I would like this morning for us to read God's word from the letter of Paul to the Romans. Romans and chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship singing, this time from the words of Psalm 22. And I'm going to read from verse 6 through to verse 8, but we're going to sing it in Gaelic. I am going to read it in English, and it is going to be sung in Gaelic. So it's Psalm 22 at verse 6. But as for me, a worm I am, and as no man I'm prized. Reproach of men I am, and by the people I'm despised. All that me see laugh me to scorn, shoot out the lip to thee. They nod and shake their heads at me, and mocking thus to say, this man did trust in God, that he would free him by his might. Let him deliver him, sith he had in him. such delight. Psalm 22, 6 to 8 in Gaelic. But as for me, a worm I am. Will you turn with me for a short time this morning to the portion we read there together? The letter of Paul to the Romans in chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And then from verse 8 especially is our text this morning. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On Friday night as we came together, we started and we looked at the disciples mixed up as they were after the death and resurrection of the Lord, concerned as they were with who was going to betray him and how they were going to be scattered and fled. And they forgot about and they passed over the promise the Lord had given to meet with them in Galilee. And we ourselves can be mixed up likewise. That promise fulfilled. A vital issue addressed. A vital issue for Peter especially, and a vital issue for ourselves set before us. When the Lord said to Peter, then the echo comes down into your life and to mine, coming across all of the priorities that we might have and all of the demands that come upon us and everything else about our life, and the Lord stands before us and he says, do you love me? The most important question that any one of us can ever face in the whole of our life. But especially most important for this morning and what brings us together. Our Lord is not content. He will not tolerate any comparisons. He just simply looks for that commitment from Peter, as he looks for that commitment from us. And then yesterday we were thinking of another promise. A promise that was made by David to Mephibosheth, to show loving kindness to the family of Saul. A promise that he had made 15, 20 years before to Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. The way in which that promise contained glorious promises and experiences of, don't fear, sit at my table and enjoy the abundant provision I'll provide for you. And now this morning I want us to unpack that loving kindness of the Lord God. I want us to linger upon it yet more and ask ourselves the question, what is the message at the center of the loving kindnesses of God? Who extends it? Why is that loving kindness message made known? Who obtained it? Why did he do it? How did he do it? Simple but probing questions that we can address as we come towards the table of the Lord. As we said yesterday, we remind ourselves today, Paul was utterly lost for words as he spoke about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gripped him. It compelled him. It constrained him, explaining his life and what he did. They beat him up and they battered him with stones and they dragged him outside the city of Lystra and they thought that he was dead and gone. But Paul immediately picked himself up after being healed, cured, tended by others, and went straight back to the work he was called to do. Why? Because the love of Christ constrained him, gripped him, compelled him. And it was his desire that others should know that love. Everlasting, unreachable, unsearchable, reaching down as far as man has sunk. Nobody is beyond the power of that blood to change and to redeem. We so often try to set limits. We sometimes try to define that love. But it constantly fails. We try to put markers around that love, but it just simply doesn't work. There are two markers given to us in Scripture. to indicate something of the scale and scope of that love of God, the depth from which he takes his people, and the height to which he raises them and bestows blessing upon them. What we once were, what we now are. And as Paul thought of that love, he simply was lost for words. There was a constant sense of awe and wonder upon him. We mentioned it with Peter as well. And to you who believe, he is precious, simply because of that same experience of restoration and pardon that Peter had received. Old men, many miles down the road, but they still held on to, and they still experienced the wonder, the thrill of that love of God to them. And it is that love of the Lord that I want us to focus upon this morning. I want us to simply think of it as it comes down to ourselves, to you and to me. We want to mature and we want to grow in our Christian life. And sometimes you hear, well, if you read this book or if you go to this conference or you have this experience, then that'll do things for your Christian life. I found, and I'm sure this is the experience of many of us also, the best way of maturing, developing and growing is to spend long and often with our Lord around that cross, to think of what happened there and why it happened and what are the consequences of it for me, but especially to ask the question, why did the Lord do it for me? Linger at the cross and all that it holds for the good of our soul. So let's go to that cross this morning, as this verse takes us. Let's think of what this verse says to you and to me about ourselves. Three simple things I want to take out of this morning. What does it tell us? It tells us, first of all, about man's condition. It then goes on to talk about Christ's crucifixion. And then it talks about God's compassion. So first of all, it tells us something about man's condition. What are we told about ourselves as we look into this mirror? We've all come to church this morning. We've all looked in a mirror before we came out of the house to make sure that we were just so. That's the way we look physically. What is our condition spiritually? What is man's condition as the Bible paints the picture for us? God does not flatter us. God tells it to us as it is. A realistic and honest assessment of where you and I are, what we are like. He tells it to us plainly and simply, in words that we can easily understand. And there are four words given to us in this set of verses that fill out man's condition. First of all, go to verse 6. We are told there, "For when we were yet without strength." The first thing about our condition is that we're helpless. We have no strength to save us. We have no power to deliver us. We cannot take ourselves out of the problem or the mess of our own making. We are without strength. Even the very best that we can do, all our righteousnesses, we're told, what are they in God's sight? They are like filthy rags. our condition. We are utterly helpless. We simply do not have the ability to cure our spiritual problem. What else? Not only are we helpless, that same verse 6 tells us, what else? That in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There is no inclination whatsoever in us by nature to chase after or to desire anything from God. Remember what Adam did when he sinned. He went when God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. What did he do? He tried to hide in the bushes to get away from God. And we've been trying it ever since for the same reason. We want to hide from God. We rebel against him and we will reject everything about him. He may draw the line and tell us, this is the line, don't cross it. And the first thing that we do is we step across it. We rebel against his word, we rebel against his day, we rebel against his law, against his son. We will take God on in any way we can. There's a sad experience given in the book of Joshua. When the walls came down, a curse was proposed on anyone who tried to build it. But in the days of Elijah, things were at such a low pass that a man called Hiel thought that he would try it. And so he tried. And as he did so, he was losing this one and that one and the next one in his family. The ungodly manner and attitude of that man trying to take God on and revolting against God's word. That's what we are, just like him. We are prepared to challenge God. And yet, the marvel that we're given here is that that's the kind of person that the Lord God sent his son to provide a way of salvation for. God loved that kind of a person. Not what we will become one day. Not that we engage in some kind of a dusting down of ourselves. We are where we are, what we are. And there's nothing going for us. And in that extremity, we see the amazing love of God in sending his son to die. Helpless. Ungodly. A third word we're given in verse 8. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. The root word of sinner is missing a mark. God has set a target, as it were. God has set it plainly made known to us. This is what he requires of us. We sang about it in Psalm 24 there. And no matter how good and how careful our aim might be, we do not measure up to the mark. And if we don't measure up, we don't enter in. We are sinners. God is a standard set for us in every department and every aspect of our life. God has said what he requires of us. But no matter how hard we may try, we falter and come short. We are condemned. No matter how good our performance might be, that's the way it is. We are sinners. And one last word. In verse 10 he says, for if while we were enemies. That's the relationship between you and God in nature. That's the relationship between me and God before I came to know Christ. We were enemies. God's holy hostility was directed towards us. And yet we see his love in that while we were yet enemies, God has taken this action to reverse the relationship. His plans and his determination from all eternity to put things right with his enemies. What an amazing resolve, what amazing display of his love that he should do that for you and for me. Man's condition. It's not easy being a sinner, is it? What are we doing? We're fighting against God every single day. We face an angry God every single day. But that's what we are by condition, by nature. And I'm simply saying these things, real as they are. But I'm saying these things not to discourage or to dishearten us, but to be realistic with ourselves, so that we might appreciate what God has done for us. When you go to a portion of scripture like Luke chapter 7, and you go to the very end of that chapter, and you find there that there's a woman crying. She's in tears. Why is she in tears? She's in tears because she has discovered the enormity of her problem. But she's also discovered the enormity of God's forgiveness and mercy. There's a portion that's coming to me just now. I think it's in 1 Peter. It says, the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace of God, it's the word that's used to describe a rainbow. The multicolored grace of God. And it's saying to people, no matter what condition you're in, no matter how you might plead the uniqueness of your situation as a sinner, helpless and godly, no matter what it might be, as you look into the mirror today, as we're doing now, we have this verse coming to us. The manifold grace of God. You're different from the person sitting beside you at the table. You're different from other members of your family. You've done things that are different from others round about you. But we have all of us this one great resource. The manifold grace of God. And the more we appreciate the bad news about ourselves, like that woman in Luke 7, the more we appreciate that bad news, so the more we will appreciate the good news of salvation in Christ. Man's condition, it's set out here for us. That's what we are. Let's not run away from it. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to push it to the side. That's what we are. Some people might object to being described in these terms. Some people might say, well, it's not that bad, is it, Minister? Well, let me take you forward to 1 John chapter 2, 28. And there it says, speaking about the day of judgment, that those who are the Lord's people will not be ashamed. They shall have a holy boldness. And it's amazing what it speaks about this boldness. It means a freedom of speech. It means that the Lord's people, they have an argument even on that great day when they meet God alone and apart, even on that great day when all time is wound up and accounts have to be rendered and judgment has to be dispensed. On that great assize, God's people will have something to say. But on the other hand, those who do not have the Lord, what's going to be their experience? Theirs is going to be, they're going to be tongue-tied. They'll have nothing to say. That's why we describe this situation now. It's fearful, it's awful, it's got to be said. Because it's got to be put right. man's condition. But if that's man's condition, the second thing that I indicated out of the text this morning is Christ's crucifixion. If while we were yet sinners, Christ died, we can only be saved. In Acts chapter 4 it says there is only one name given underneath heaven whereby we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. How does Christ save? What kind of a Christ is it that saves? The Christ who saves is the Christ who was crucified, who was cursed, who was abandoned on that cross, who was exposed to the anger, the wrath, and the displeasure of God his Father. And he experienced it, endured it, and took it willingly, fully, and gladly. He did all of these things for this simple reason: because of the love that he has for his people. At the end of every one of the Gospels, we have more and more detail about the death of Jesus Christ, because it's an important and significant event. That scene outside the city walls is decisive for all men, for all of history. It's the most significant event of all time: Christ's crucifixion. But we ask ourselves the question, who or what was affected at Calvary? Yes, we can turn and we can say the cross demonstrates the love of God towards sinners. And in that sense, the cross is for us. But I would suggest to you that the primary significance of the cross is that the transaction that took place between God the Father and God the Son. And that is why there was a darkness upon the earth for these 3 hours, shrouding that transaction. No one was allowed to spectate. There were no onlookers to that event. It was something that took place between the Father and the Son on behalf of his people. That's what happened at Calvary, where Christ offered himself without spot, without stain, a sacrifice for his people. One of the most amazing statements one can make: there on the cross of Calvary, Christ is in his closest possible identification with his people. He is there acting as their substitute, as their stand-in, the closest possible identification with his people. And yet, it is the same time the greatest possible separation from his people, because he was the perfect, spotless sacrifice that you and I can never be or never bring. And so he was there on the cross, taking the sins of his people to himself at what fearful cost to himself. We can hear his words: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You've heard it read at different places already over these communion week days. Isaiah 52 and coming into 53, we're told there that his face was marred more than any other man, grotesquely distorted because of the anguish he was experiencing and he was enduring. Not just the physical, but the spiritual anguish, a holy God bearing the sins of his people in all of the consequence and effect, so that you and me, gathered at the table, might go free. Christ. Christ's crucifixion. There, on the cross, the way God deals with his people is changed. We were, up till that point, exposed to his anger. We were the objects of his wrath. We were, as we've been describing ourselves, in the condition that man is. But there on the cross, a tremendous transaction took place. And a change was brought into effect. The Lord loves his people. But he had to deal with that anger because of their sin. And someone had to take that anger full, unqualified, completely. And the only one possible and the only one able was Jesus Christ, his Son. So that through his death, every single sin of every one of his people has been dealt with, and that anger has been removed. We now remember what it says at the very beginning of this very chapter we read. Therefore, the conclusion, therefore, being justified by faith. What do you have? What do you have as you're sitting at that table this morning? You have peace with God. Peace in your mind, because you know the truth. Peace in your conscience, because it's been dealt with and removed. You've gone through life and you've carried this weight. Maybe one particular sin only, but that one sin represents so many others. And that one sin has been crowding your life day after day after day. And you've never been able to get rid of it. You've closed your eyes at night on the pillow and it's been there sleeping beside you. You've opened eyes in the morning and there that same sin has been keeping you company day after day. And your conscience is burdened and heavy. You've tried what you will and you can't get rid of it. Until you've come to know Christ. And he's taken away what you could never remove. And he's taken it away and he's dealt with it upon the cross. When he died, he took the anger and the penalty for every one of the sins of every one of his people. Yes, there we have peace. Peace of mind, peace of conscience, peace in our hearts. Therefore, there is no fear in judgment. A consequence, an application we can bring simply to ourselves as we sit at the table. If God dealt with that, the biggest problem that you and I have to face, if God dealt with that huge, momentous problem of all, will he not also deal with all the other lesser ones? What a tremendous comfort, practical consequence we have from this crucifixion. What tremendous source of rich peace there is, and quietness of life, as we put into effect the faith that God has given us. We have this assurance of God's interest, his commitment. We have this determination on the part of God to have, to keep, to save his own through all the perplexing paths of life. What a tremendous salvation is given in our gospel and experienced in our soul this morning. It is free. But we've also got to remind ourselves, it's not cheap. It is free. But it is not cheap. cost the death of our Saviour and our Lord on that cross. Wherever Paul went, there was this constant shadow of the cross in his life. Wherever he went, he carried that cross with him, and it interacted with him. If you go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, there we have Paul telling us about this reaction. Their cross comes between him and everything else in his life. Just think for a moment when you got up this morning. Maybe there was a pot of coffee going in the kitchen. Maybe there was bacon being fried in the pan, and the smell was coming at you, and it was beginning to stimulate you, and it was getting in your nostrils and firing up your appetite. Paul is saying, that's what sin once did to me. That's what the world once had an effect upon me. But now, between me and all of these things, there is the cross. And the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ upon my life. The cross casts a long shadow. It claims every department of our being. And is there constantly before us. The love the Lord demonstrated there. And that response he looks for, yes, demands from us that we love him with the same commitment in return. Christ's crucifixion. He died there dealing with the greatest problem we could never face. We talk about environmental problems. We talk about financial problems in our nation, in our society, amongst peoples. We talk about global warming and all of these other problems. But there's a bigger problem we, you, me carry here. How can I be right with God? And there is only one way we can. And that is through this interest in this event that is before us here. Christ's crucifixion. Do we have an interest in it? We have an interest as we gather round this table. But what about you and the rest of the church? Do you have an interest? Are you disturbed? Does it have any effect upon you? Does it slip past you? This crucifixion of Christ. So yes, we've got man's condition. We've got Christ's crucifixion. What else do we have here? We have God's compassion. That's what this passage and verse highlights. God commends his love in this way to these agents by doing this for them. Utterly undeserved. This might surprise, but there is absolutely no logic. There is no logic from ourselves to the love of God to us. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. We've done nothing to gain it. But the Lord demonstrates it to his people. And it says here it is his love. It's unique. It's peculiar to himself. There is a distinctive quality about that love. God so loved the world. There it is brought out. The world. It's not meaning the bigness of the world. That is speaking about the badness of the world. God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, he died. Let's think of the simple words for love that you and I know. There's the love between friends, the word philia. There's that kind of love between friends and companions. And it's a love that's based on our characters perhaps being similar. Working in the same place. Living in the same area. Sharing the same interests. That love of friendship. togetherness. But God's love goes beyond that. We're sinners. We're enemies. There's nothing that takes us together. The love of friends won't do for his love to his people. So we move on. What about the love of families? Storge. Another word. The ties of blood that bind us together. A child to the parent. Our home life. The way in which we bring up children and the way in which we close ranks round about our family when there's a crisis or when there's an anxiety. There's that love. Love in the family circle. In the bonds of love, of blood. But that won't do either. We've been expelled from the company of God. We're condemned to wander in the wilderness. We're out of the garden. We are afar off. No, the love of family won't do. What about then the love of marriage? Eros. That sexual love and attraction that's based on physical beauty. That love commitment that's based on compatibility of character. What about that? That doesn't apply either. There's nothing attractive in us that God would look for. Sin has spoiled us. Remember what we said? We are a hideous sight in God's sight. He will not look upon sin. What happened to the Lord in that transaction in the darkness? He was bearing the sins of his people. And what does Jesus say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He turned away from his son as his son bore the sin of his people on the cross. The love of marriage won't do. So they had to invent and create an altogether different new word. The word agape. There is no human illustration. There's no human example for it. It is simply love that has no merit in us to bring favor upon us. That's the stooping of God. The way in which he brought himself down, condescending, to do good for his people. That love is exercised in the full face and with the complete knowledge of us. There are no surprises for God. We get on with each other. But sometimes along the road, there's something, even in a husband and wife relationship, one might discover something about the other person that comes as a surprise. Well, I never thought that. There is no surprise to God. He knows the worst there is to know about me and about every one of his people. He knows the worst. But yet, in the face of that knowledge, he still has determined and resolved in his love to do good for them. It is his intention. Nothing short of full spiritual blessing for them, bringing them into his presence. That's his intention and resolve from all eternity. And nobody will thwart him. The end of Romans 8. Where Paul stands on that pinnacle of history and surveys all of the forces abroad in our land, our experience. Life, death, principalities, powers. Shall any of them thwart the purpose of God? No. God's love to his people will bring his people to himself. And that blessing has been obtained through the exercise of God's almighty power. The stretching forth with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, the Old Testament tells us. God has sent his Son to be the Savior of his people. This is our boast. This is our hope. This is all we've got as we come to his table. And the question we have to ask, we started with it when we recovered and resumed John 21. Do you love me? Well, do we know that love in our soul? We were talking last night about the psalmist, Psalm 8, and he asks the question, and with this I'm closing. He asked the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And every one of us, in the quietness of our hearts, as we sit at the table or as we look on, let this question rise and be asked. What am I? Who am I that the Lord should think of me in this amazing, in this astonishing way, that he should send his son to die on a cross, an awful, fearful death, that those who are his people may go free? God's love commended in the death of his son towards his people who were sinners. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Lord, we have the elements of truth in our mind, and soon the elements of the broken body in our hand. Lord, may thy blessing be upon each one of these privileges to us, that one might cast light on the other, even as we have been thinking of his death upon the cross, and soon handle symbols and elements representing that. May what we've been told and what we've learned be carried with us into what we will now share. Bless us, our God. Bless the soul and the heart of thy people. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let us sing God's praise from the words of Psalm 27. Let us read to sing from the beginning of that psalm, the four stanzas, first five verses. The Lord's my light and saving health, who shall make me dismayed? My life's strength is the Lord, of whom then shall I be afraid? When as mine enemies and foes, most wicked persons all, to eat my flesh against me rose, they stumbled and did fall. Against me though an host encamp, my heart yet fearless is. The war against me rise, I will be confident in this. One thing I of the Lord desired and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain. That I the beauty of the Lord behold me and admire, and that I in his holy place may reverently inquire. Psalm 27, these five stanzas, the Lord's my light.